Well, it is good to be with you again. Many of us in here were on last summer's Alpha course that we ran. This is a space where no question is too hostile or simple. Anything is on the table to discuss through our series of conversations. And one thing that we do at the start of every Alpha is to ask the question, if God did really exist, and you could ask God one question, what would you ask? Always get some interesting answers. Oftentimes, we see a few that fall into a similar vein. Something like, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Oftentimes, they personalize that. Why did my spouse die so young? Whatever the answers are, they fall into this vein of, where is God in the suffering? Where is God in my suffering? These are big questions, and they're big questions that actually our culture as a whole is asking increasingly, where is God? This tracks with a recent Barna survey. This is a group that for the last 40 years or so, they've been tracking Christianity, spirituality, spiritual openness in America. And in this recent study on spiritual openness, they asked the question, do any of the following cause you to doubt Christian beliefs? Select all that apply. Brrr, long list. I got the top three of them up here for us, John, if you can get them. Yeah. They're the top three. Hypocrisy of religious people, human suffering, conflict in the world. They're asking, where is God? Maybe some of us are asking, where is God? You don't have to be somebody outside of Christian faith to find yourself asking that question at times. In the early 2000s, there was one answer that began cropping up more. This movement of new atheism, particularly represented by a book called The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins, came out in 2006. I mean, basically, the answer is God is not here. There is no God. Fabrication of our imaginations. Now, for one reason or another, that trend is actually on its way out. And that's good news, I would say. And yet, that doesn't mean that everyone is seeing Jesus clearly in the wake of that. Barna, continuing to track the state of Christianity over the last four decades, says this: across every generation, we see a desire to grow spiritually, a belief in spiritual and supernatural dimensions, and a belief in God or a higher power. That's on the rise. Ross Douthat writes in the book that I quoted a couple weeks ago called Believe, he says, something that he sees as a New York Times columnist, and people write in to him because he's the religious dude there. He says, already the time of the new atheism is passing. Already, mystery and magic and enchantment seem to be rushing back into the world. In the wake of an atheistic worldview is a deeply spiritual worldview that's moving towards anything it can get its hands on. Where is God? God is in this religion, that religion, that religion, these crystals, these cards, whatever you have, I want to move towards it. I want to learn about it. It's all driven by this main question, where is God? Today we're starting a series in the book of Acts. You might have noticed we had no Old Testament reading today. That feels odd in our tradition, because we always have one. But in the season of Easter, we kind of tilt forward as we embody resurrection life, living in the aftermath of the resurrection. And so we replace our Old Testament reading with a reading from Acts in the season of Easter. And today we begin with, if you looked in your Bible, you would see the heading, Saul's Conversion. Talk about that in a moment. But through this story, we find some particulars to answer that question, where is God? And we're kind of left with a pretty uncomfortable answer at the end of it. So that's where we're headed. We're going to speak to this question, where is God? And we're going to do it through this story about Saul and his conversion, which really just starts off a whole big story in the rest of the book of Acts. So let's start with this. Let's start with Saul's part of the story here. Now, it's really easy to caricature the Pharisees in Scripture. Oftentimes, they are the foil. I mean, they are the folks that get it wrong all the time. They're angry. They're this kind of like Elmer Fudd character, just going around, always trying to get the wabbit, right? They want to get Jesus out of the way. They want to get his followers out of the way. Don't caricature the Pharisees. Don't caricature Paul. His Tarsus family was a faithful Jewish family. They were waiting on the Messiah. They were faithfully keeping Torah. The Jewish people had been in exile for a long time. They'd finally rebuilt the temple, but it just wasn't the same. They were kind of at home, but still away from home. They felt this dysphoria. Their understanding was, we need to purify our practices, our people. When we do that to the end, the Messiah will finally come. So this desire to purify and purify and be holier and holier and live a life of prayer, this was all faithfulness to try to bring the Messiah back. I'm not saying everyone got it right all the time. That's a big motivating factor. They would keep Sabbath well, a lot better than we tend to today. They would keep the festivals every year, telling the story of the Jewish people. You can almost hear little Saul of Tarsus asking the question on Passover night, why is this night different from any other night? He participates in the storytelling, and it's visceral to him. Saul was driven by faithfulness. He lived a life centered on prayer. And this is what he was likely doing when he was on his way to Damascus. All first century Jews were asking the question, where is God? And they were actively working to bring him back. Now, one place that Jews knew especially to find God was the temple. The temple was the one place, if you look at all of the outlines and details of the temple in the middle of Jerusalem, where Jews would go to worship, it would be this ornate depiction of heaven and earth coming together. Depictions of the garden where man and God dwelled together. When that was divorced, the temple was the place you go to find God in heaven and earth coming together and God dwelling with man. So they knew the temple. This is the place where you would find the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. The cloud would fill the temple. This cloud of light would fill the temple, representing God's presence itself. This is the place that a faithful Jew would go to find God. Saul is driven by faithfulness in seeking God, in bringing him back, because this group of followers of the way of Jesus, they're saying that God, heaven and earth, God and man, are found in this person, Jesus. If we allow this thing to spread, it is a poison and a cancer that will only keep the Messiah away longer. He is driven by faithfulness. He is a rising star in Jewish powers. You'd see if you just read about a chapter earlier at the stoning of Stephen. So this would be the first martyr, the first person to die for faith in Jesus. You see Saul depicted as standing there, approving of their killing of him, holding the coats of everybody who's tossing a stone at Stephen. Now, Saul, by many accounts, just a little bit younger than Jesus, so he wouldn't have been one of the main power holders causing all this to happen, but he sees what needs to happen. And so he moves out into a life of pursuing the way that scatters after Stephen is killed. If this guy gets killed, we're next. We're out of here. We're running. Saul says, "Let me go after them." The high priests are more than happy to let him do their dirty work. He's a rising star, walking into the world in faithfulness to do this work. When our passage says that he's breathing murderous threats, yeah, this is serious stuff. It's a tough place to be, but that's where he is, driven by his faithfulness in God, longing to bring the presence of God through the Messiah again. I love this one phrase to describe Saul that N.T. Wright often uses. He says, "Saul, with a head full of Torah and a heart full of zeal, heads towards Damascus." I said he was likely praying on his way. In one of his letters, he talks about having a vision of glory. He's not just being evocative. This is a prayer practice that Jews would use at the time. When you have the time and space, you would meditate on one of these sort of apocalyptic images, like, say, the image from the book of Ezekiel, a prophet, which Hannah and I read the book of Ezekiel on our honeymoon one time. We were driving from one place to another, and it is so evocative and difficult to understand. We just started cracking up halfway through because some of the images are so inaccessible at times. And yet that's kind of the idea. Such glory, such mystery in who God is. Many commentators have offered that Saul was likely practicing this meditative way of moving towards inviting the glory of God to prepare him for the work that he was going to do in Damascus. And he gets to see the glory of God on his way to Damascus. As our passage says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Light, again, representing the presence of God. Saul is knocked off his horse, utterly brought low in this moment of seeing the glory of God. It's hard to overstate the reversal that took place here. Again, some commentators have suggested that even just the conversion of Saul might be enough evidence for the resurrection. He is utterly going down one path and does a full 180. What could bring something like this about? Certainly the glory of God, God's presence, heaven and earth coming together on him right there. Jesus, the very person that was just killed and whose followers he is looking to root out. That's where the Shekinah glory is all of a sudden. And then what embarrassing words in our passage that come next. "Who are you, Lord?" For a Pharisee to not be able to recognize who God is was the height of getting it wrong. If anybody is prepared through their study, through their lifestyle, to recognize God's Messiah, it would be somebody exactly like Saul. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. He was literally blinded for 3 days. Blindness in Scripture is a reminder that somebody is asleep. Somebody has not spiritually awakened yet. So he was pushed off of his horse, and yet he had 3 days to figure this thing out. And imagine what those 3 days must have been like. He was not yet awake. Now, zooming out from Saul, in all of history, we're at this moment where, as Jesus said, you tear down this temple and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. He's referring to the fact that, yes, in fact, I am now the place where heaven and earth come together. And insofar as you follow me, the same is true of you as well. This is a big moment in all of history, beginning to repair a divorced world. Heaven and earth divorced, but coming back together in this resurrection life. So this is a lot for Paul to take in. Paul, in this moment, learned something of the answer to the question, where is God? God is in the business of uncovering truth, of knocking us off our high horses, and of showing us clearly who he is. I often read a passage like this and think, boy, I would love to have one of these experiences, one of these, no doubt about it, God is definitely here and real, I can't say anything against that kind of experiences. But to encounter God in this way would be extremely uncomfortable for most of us. Imagine how uncomfortable were those 3 days blind. Saul, disoriented, confused, scared, I imagine. Excited a little bit, maybe. Embarrassed, angry. John, will you put up the second picture? This is a painting by Caravaggio of the, he calls it the conversion of Saul. I'm curious what you might see in this picture before I move on with it. What are some things you notice here? Yeah. He was riding bareback? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah.
He looks suddenly helpless and repentant. I don't know why he's reaching out.
Yeah. There's some kind of a...
Definitely helpless.
Child position.
Yeah, child's position. Yep. Yeah. Maybe repentant. Maybe asking for something. Yeah. What else? Vulnerable and exposed, yeah.
Yeah.
What's that?
Rich colors.
Rich colors, yeah. Yep. Caravaggio is very good at the colors and the light. One thing he's especially known for.
He clothed Paul in red.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I noticed the vulnerability too when I first saw this again after reading this passage. I mean, he is kind of embarrassingly laid clad there.
Sometimes somebody said he didn't have a figure to figure this out in dignity on the side of the road or something. And his primary goal is not to cover up his underwear.
Yeah.
He's having his revelation right there.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. He's having his revelation on his back. Yeah, yeah. I wonder if you've found yourself in something of a position like that. Been knocked off your high horse. Something you thought was unshakable suddenly got shaken. Where is God? He is right there with Saul. This young man who has it all together, the world at his feet, needing a really big dose of something from the Lord. Where is God? He is right there in these moments with us. Some of the things that Paul learned, God is not here simply to affirm my beliefs. He is here to tell me what is true. God is in our moment of being humbled, laying on the ground. God is with us, and God is Jesus. Will you actually let the real Jesus of Scripture challenge you? Maybe meet you in your most humbling moments. One thing I know about this, we'll leave that up. Let's leave that guy up there. Yeah, thank you, John. One thing I know is true from our story. However far down God drills to uncover his truth in us, it's almost like an underwater drill where the water of grace fills up that space immediately. Jesus is here, giving us the grace that we need in our most humbling moments. Let's look briefly at the figure of Ananias as well. This is a very obscure guy, never heard from again, except for Paul's recounting of this story. Where is God? I love his response as compared to Saul's response. The Lord calls Ananias in a dream and he answers, "Here I am, Lord." He knows the voice of his shepherd. Ananias knows who Jesus is, and he is ready to respond. And yet, when he hears what he's meant to do, he hears the challenge of it. Now, this is another one of these really ironic comparisons. This nobody, who we don't really get any details about him in this passage, we never hear from him again, this nobody is the one who gets it right. Paul, who spent his whole life devoted to studying in preparation for the Messiah, gets it wrong. I hope you see the kind of scriptural humor in these comparisons here. Ananias says, "Here I am, Lord." And he's told what he has to go do, and he's a little bit skeptical. Shouldn't we just leave him blind? Right? This guy's caused a lot of problems for us. But God says, nonetheless, go. I love how quickly Ananias goes. He leaves out the whole bit about suffering. He says, I'll let God take care of that part of it. But Ananias brings just this beautiful, soft, powerful wisdom in his first words. Like you mentioned, Claire, Brother Saul, anything he said after that might have been lost on Saul. Brother Saul. It reminded me of Les Miserables, this moment where Jean Valjean, who's just been in prison for 20 years, gets out and realizes he has no life ahead of him. He will never earn any kind of a living because he is an ex-convict. A bishop takes him in. And he leaves in the middle of the night having stolen the silver from the home and is caught on his way out. And he was telling the police, "Oh, this was a gift, this was a gift. You know, I didn't do anything wrong." And then they bring him back to the bishop and the bishop says, "Yes, of course. This was a gift, but you forgot the rest of it." He would have been thrown right back in jail, but with simple words, he's released again. And in one of Valjean's reflections in his soliloquy song right after that, he says, "He called me brother." In other words, he spoke something about me that I couldn't hardly believe. And not only that, but he knit me into a greater family that I couldn't possibly have imagined being a part of. Brother Saul. Saul is brought into the family that he had sought to destroy. Brother Saul, yes, regain your sight. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God now in you. Saul and Ananias in that moment learned a piece of the question, where is God? God is reconciling us to himself. There's something so powerful in this church tradition called penance. Now, we don't tend to like penance because it was really abused for large chunks of church history. You do something wrong, you confess your sin, and you have to pay a certain amount for it to really be gone, kind of thing. Not great. Penance, though, is this actually beautiful invitation for somebody to speak an invitation for you to walk the road of healing in a particular way of the sin that you committed. If you've wronged somebody in a particular way, how can you walk the road of penance to not just receive forgiveness from God, but to walk it out yourself, to forgive yourself in how you make it right? It's a little bit of what I hear in our gospel reading. Just after our reading on the beach, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times, for the three times that he had denied Jesus. Right? Penance. Reconciling. Peter doesn't just assume that Jesus loves him still, but he walks it out. He speaks it out three times. "Yes, I love you," for the three times that he denied. Where is God? He's in the reconciling business. Drawing us to himself, but reconciling us one to another. Imagine what that would have been like for Saul to be welcomed in. We hear about it some in the book of Acts. That's why we'll continue to read through Acts. It's hard. The "I'm sorry's," seeing the pain of some of what he had done. Where are you, God? He's reconciling us one to another. Lastly, look at Jesus. Not really a great last place to be. Much of the Western church reads this passage, and like our heading says, Saul's conversion. Most of the world would look at a passage like this, and what jumps off the page is Jesus' words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus' solidarity with those who are persecuted, wronged, marginalized, pushed to the outer parts of society, that's what jumps off the page. And not only that, but we see how deeply Jesus is connected to his church. And this is our uncomfortable invitation. Where is Jesus? He's in the church. That's what he says. He leaves and sends his Spirit into those who follow him and draws them together. It's a beautiful image, except we get that so wrong. So often, the church gets this so wrong. The church has caused a lot of hurt in the world. But the opposite of a hurting church can't be no church. The opposite of a hurting church has to be a healthy church. That's where we will really find our healing. A healthy church. Jesus is in the church. He's mysteriously especially with those who are persecuted in the church. If we miss this fact, we miss the whole point of the gospel. Because Jesus himself is especially present in having been persecuted, having been marginalized, having walked the hard path of letting others put him to death for our sake. That we would not have to be pushed to the margins, persecuted in the same way. And yet, this is where I am. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. We get Jesus wrong That's life, in a way. The point is not to get every jot and tittle perfectly correct about who Jesus is. The point is knowing, where is God? He's here. He's reconciled us to him. Even when we get it completely wrong to where we need to be toppled off of our horse, Jesus is here, and he loves us. What would it look like for us to be the kind of church that Acts talks about, that's actually bringing healing back into the world? The kind of church that might see somebody who's an ex-convict and struggling with life and say, brother, come stay a night. Offers life to somebody. What would it look like for us to be a church who knows how to speak restoration, repairing of relationships with those outside the church or with those inside the church? That can oftentimes be the more difficult of the reconciliations. Who in your mind, if they walked through those doors right now, you would not be able to think about anything else except the brokenness of that relationship that you have? There's healing that needs to happen there, and I don't pretend to know what that would be, but the Lord does. Where is God? He's in the business of reconciliation, healing. He's doing that here. As we continue to read the life of the church, the life of the Spirit, the life of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in the church, here in the book of Acts, keep that question in mind. Where is God? And how is he working in and through this church? For this county. Can we do that? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.